you for the blessings that you continue to shower upon us. We thank you for our salvation. We bless you for our blessed Savior, whom to know is salvation. We delight in Christ. We rejoice in Him. We find in Him our peace and our strength. And Lord, we pray that you would come to us even this day and help us to explore our great salvation and our great Savior as it particularly relates to our homes, our families. Bless us, Lord, and guide us, we pray. Grant that we would gather wisdom from your word and give us hearts not only to hear but to apply and to live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with an advertisement. We're making tapes of these series, and what we're going to do is have one set put in our church library. If you want to check it out of the church library, you can listen to that set. But what we're encouraging people to do is to buy a set. We'll have, last week we had about 15 minutes of our discussion time run off this tape, so we're going to have two tapes from now on, one for the presentation part, and then we'll put another in for the discussion part. And the reason for that is that we found last week, we found that the discussion was very rich and very helpful. So those will be available soon after we finish the seminar, which we will do, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, the final session being on teaching our children to worship. Again, remember, I'm more along for the ride on this. Debbie has given this seminar a number of times in a number of different situations. And so I'm introducing each topic, and then Deb is taking the bulk of it. Some of what she has to say pertains particularly to mothers, but we can make adjustment for that in terms of our hearing and application. And then during discussion, we can entertain questions related to parents in general, or mothers specifically, or fathers specifically. We'll be happy to do that. Remember, last week we dealt with the foundation of faith. God has given a promise in His Word, not only to be our God, but also the God of our children. Not only to work in a saving, redeeming way in our lives, but also to do the same in the lives of our children. It's God's promise. And not only does God promise, but because He promises, He participates with us in the raising of our children. Now, all that we say and do from this point is to be based on that foundation of God's promise. Anything that we do that is going to last. You know the story of the two builders at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were both building, but the difference was that one founded his building on the foundation, which is Christ. And when the storm came, that house stood. The other one fell because it wasn't well-founded. So all that we want to do in terms of raising our children, we want to found on Christ and on what God has said in His Word, not just our own ideas or our own thinking or even what secular psychology tells us. That may seem to work for a time, but if it's not founded on Christ, it's not going to last. A true building always has every bit of it resting on the foundation. Even if you look out and see that there are buildings that may go up a bit and then branch out, and it seems that bits of them are hanging off in the air. The World Trade Center is one such building. You go downtown and you see that as it goes up, it goes out. But that building, even the bit that appears to be suspended in midair, is based on the foundation. It's directed there. All of the weight is somehow directed to that foundation. Put it another way, the Bible talks about priorities. The simplest verse that directs us to the biblical priority is Matthew 6:33, that our job as Christians is to seek first the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness, and indeed the Lord himself, and to know that all things will then follow in their due course. Mary and Martha, that story demonstrates to us that even in what we might call the practical things of life, Christ still is first. God is first, even before eating meals and preparing meals. The two great commandments tell us we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and then our neighbor as ourselves. But we love the Lord with all of our heart and soul, and our neighbors as ourselves. So the priority is our devotion to God. And this is introducing us to the topic today, devoted lives, disciplined children. I want to stress again, though, that the foundation is the important thing. The priority is the important thing for us to grasp today. Devoted lives first, then disciplined children. Our devotion to Christ comes first and should maintain throughout all that we do in our families. The temptation is to reverse that priority, to say, well, devotion, yes, that's assumed, that's understood. I don't need to talk about that or worry about that so much. But service and practicalities in the Christian life, that's what I need help in. And that isn't at all the biblical priority. The biblical priority, again, Martha and Mary, is sit at the feet of Jesus. And even though you think you're neglecting your practical details, you're not. Because in due time you will be able to serve appropriately. Now, regarding children, the temptation is to say, I need to know techniques, I need to know principles in order to make my children behave. That's the practical. That's the discipline, and that's important. But what we need to know is Christ, ourselves, Christ for ourselves, and Christ as he has promised in his word to be our God and the God of our children. And then the discipline will flow from that. Our goal is higher than simply teaching our children to behave. Our goal is higher, and so the foundation has to be deeper, as deep as Christ. So the devotion comes first, and then the discipline. Now, I'm suggesting as a definition for discipline the following. Discipline is a life of conformity to the character and will of Christ. A life of conformity to the character and will of Christ. That's what discipline is. It doesn't mean just teaching our children to behave or even to obey us. It's a life of conformity to the character and the will of Christ. And you see, within that high goal, underneath that high goal, or within that aim, is the subsidiary aim of them obeying us. Because, of course, if they're being conformed to the character and the will of Christ, they obey their parents. As Paul says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord is the highest source and their highest aim. Now, obviously, if that's discipline, it's impossible to achieve apart from Christ. And conformity to him is never merely an outward sort of thing. It's not a matter of saying, well, what are the do's and the don'ts of Scripture? And I'll do the things that I'm supposed to do, and I'll avoid the things I'm supposed to avoid. It's never just a matter of external conformity. The attitude and the heart counts. Indeed, the attitude and the heart, that's the primary thing. Jesus, as a negative example of this principle, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about not only actually going through the sin of unfaithfulness, but in our hearts, if there's lust, we're guilty of the sin. Not only murdering our brother, but hating our brother, just having that attitude in our hearts, we're guilty of the sin. In positive terms, let me refer you to just one verse in John's Gospel, John 8:29. It's an incidental reference, but you know, sometimes that's the most powerful testimony, the incidental reference. In John 8:29, Jesus there is dealing with his opponents and his critics, and they're challenging him regarding what he's doing and the authority and so forth. And Jesus there says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, reading that, you might say, that's fine. Jesus is saying, I'm obedient. But that's not what Jesus is saying, notice. He doesn't say, I always obey him. But he says, I always do the things pleasing to him. In other words, the attitude that Jesus himself had was this: I seek not just to obey my Father, but to please my Father, which is a much higher aim, a much higher motivation than simple obedience. I mean, we obey the policeman, we obey the traffic laws because, many times, just because we know we'll get a ticket if we don't drive the speed limit or we don't stop at the stoplight. It's not because we love the policeman or we love the magistrate or we love the laws. And we're not seeking to please the policeman. It's just that we don't want to get the ticket. But you see, Jesus says, I do those things to please my Father. And why does he do that? In John 17, the high priestly prayer, the closing verses there, verses 20 to 26, he gives us gives us insight into why his goal was to please his Father. And if this is the goal of Jesus, this is the Jesus, this is the Christ, to whom we are seeking to conform our lives and the lives of our children. And so this should be our motivation as well, to please the Father, to please those whom the Father has put over us, to teach our children, not just to obey out of fear, but to seek to please us and to please the Lord. But that pleasure rests on a deeper principle. Here in John 17:20, Jesus says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, I'm reading this because you might say, well, that's wonderful. That's Jesus' attitude, is to please his Father. But that's between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father, God the Father. But you see here, Jesus is saying, it's a family. Being saved is a matter of being a family. I'm praying for my disciples, and not just them, but all those others who will come into the church through their testimony and their ministry and service. And the goal is to be, even as we are in our relationship, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and so forth. Verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and they will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus there is saying that the foundation, the reason that he does things not only to obey his Father but to please his Father, is because he knows that the Father loves him. It's not even in the prayer here that Jesus is praying. It's not even primarily, Father, I do this because I love you. That's understood. We love because he first loved us. But the emphasis is, you read it again, that thou didst love me, that thou didst love me, that thou didst love me. Love is the foundation of discipline. And it's not our love for our children. It's the love of God. The love of God apprehended by us, applied to our lives. And that love, we find as we go on, begins to heal and to soothe all of those broken, distorted, hurt bits in our lives. And often what we do out of anger, what we do out of frustration, is because we're hurt. And it's only when that love of God is applied to our lives. That's why the devotion is first. It's only when that love is applied to us, when we're overwhelmingly conscious of it, that we begin to love our children. And they begin to sense that love, the love of Christ coming through us and our love for them in Christ, they begin to sense that, and they respond, seeking to please us, not just to obey us in outward conformity. With child discipline, we're talking about a specialized application of this, as well as of the two great commandments, our neighbor here being our children. But we love only because he first loved us, and that's the priority of devotion. Love underlies all true discipline. Without it, Deb will have a quote from Dobson, I believe it is, later on, but without love, we're not disciplining our children. We're tyrannizing them. And without love, there will either be tyranny or no discipline at all. Love underlies all true discipline, even in its most severe forms. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Hebrews 12, just for your information, you could look it up and read the passage later. Hebrews 12:3-13 talks about our discipline that we receive from the Lord. And the essence of it is, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He loves us, and thus he disciplines us. But love is the foundation that underlies all true discipline. So in sum, before I turn this over to Deb, devotion to the Lord is first and always. That will lead on to discipline, which is our seeking to have in our children conformity to the character and will of Christ. It'll mean that we don't neglect discipline. We will work out, just as we as individual believers are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us. But we work it out. The details, the practicalities are dealt with. And the details and practicalities of discipline are what we will start dealing with this morning. But we don't neglect those. But discipline, the devotion to the Lord comes first, then discipline, love being the foundation and the motivating spirit, and the goal being conformity to Christ. Okay, let me turn this over to Deb. And one final reminder about the procedure. We have asked people who couldn't be here to hand in questions for the discussion part. And in fact, if you think of a question and want to hand it in during the week or before we meet again next time, do that, and that'll give us a chance to reflect a little bit more deeply and thoroughly on the questions. And if anything pops into your mind now, just jot it down so that we can discuss it when we deal with the questions.
Okay. Once again, it's devoted lives and disciplined children. Saying that the foundation is our devotion to Christ is real, and it is the foundation, but still from there we need to deal with practicalities. And this is what we're dealing with today. How do we work with our children? We work with them by loving them. It's very positive. God's word is very positive. And I think when we think of a topic like discipline, we immediately think, okay, you're just going to beat your children. All right, this is what this means. It's physical discipline. We're just going to beat them. But that's not it. The primary, the very foundation of all of discipline is love. And so that's where we begin. We begin by loving our children, and that's very, very positive. It's never a corrective relationship, but it's a very positive one. We give ourselves to our children. First, we give ourselves to God, then to others, then to children. There's that little rhyme that the children use, J-O-Y, you know, it's Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. And that's a real key. I think it is very biblical, and that's the way we're to do. We're to give ourselves first to the Lord, then to others, our children, then to ourselves last of all. So how do we do this? The first thing we must do is give our children time. Our gifts, our ministry to others, our education, our careers, good babysitters, good educational toys, all of these things will not do. Nothing can take the place of a parent's time with their children. Lots of time, huge hours and hunks of time spent with our children. That's what we need. I think that, and I believe we may have said it last week, but the myth of quality time is that. It is a myth. It's a lie. It doesn't work. It doesn't work now, and it never has worked. We need to give our children ourselves, and that means time. And that time, what that does is teach us about our children. It shows us who our children are. We get to know them. We get to understand them. We get to understand where their moods spring from. We get to understand their psyches and what they like and what they don't like and how they relate and how they react to us. So we need to give time. Our oldest daughter has a good friend that she's known probably since the ninth grade. And her parents are very educated people, very professional, very career-oriented people. And they are very wealthy. And they have given her every opportunity for education that exists. She has gone on every program that there is to go on. She recently spent a year in France, to further her language study. She has spent all her summers at various camps learning different languages and computers and everything, but she has never had time with her parents. And so what they have now, and they're nice people, but they're not a family. And what they've got now is sort of a legal and sterilized relationship with each other. They treat each other, when you see them together, you would never think that that's a family. You would think that they're three different people together, because that's what they are. They've never grown together as a family. Because what you need to grow together as a family is time. That's what you have to have. And not just time hanging and staring at one another, but time being who you are, and that's a family. Then we need a routine, and the routine is the means by which we give our time. And I think that, I'll be dating myself here, but I think from the spring from whence I came was sort of the hippie movement, you know, and the establishment and the routine is something nobody wants. Everybody wants to avoid that. You know, I even went so far in my high school days and after we were first married as to never wear a watch, because I didn't want to be structured, and I didn't want to have to eat three meals a day because the whole world was eating three meals a day. So why should I have to eat three meals a day? I'm going to do it my own way. I mean, you know, this is foolish, but you remember, and I'm looking at you guys, most of you remember this too, don't lie. You remember that, but there's still a routine is important, because it's the means by which we establish, by which we give our time. And that is important. If you have, you know, a very flexible routine, but a routine nevertheless, it's a good thing in your home. 1 Corinthians 14:33-40, and I realize this is talking about something else, but still it's applicable here. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then in verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. There is an order to Scripture. There's an order to life, and that's not something we want to avoid. We want to use that and capitalize on that. And when you sit down for three meals a day with your children, with your family, you learn a lot about each other. When you have family devotions at the same time every day, you learn a lot. When you get up together, our girls have to get up earlier than we do, so we get up with them. We just always have. We get up with them, we always eat breakfast together, and getting up at 6:15 in the morning is not my favorite thing in the world. Bill and I are both night people, and we stay up till midnight or 1 every night, and to have to wake up at, you know, 6:15 to go down and eat English muffins or whatever, eat, you know, Cheerios with your kids is not really that fun. But it's a good thing to do, because it starts them off the right way. We're there together. And they've told us, and it's, you know, we never did this thinking, you know, we're going to be great parents. We're going to eat with you every day, whether you want to or not. But they've told us that hardly any of the children in their classrooms have breakfast or even dinner with their parents. These kids eat potato chips and a Coke on the way to school. You know, and you think, what kind of life is this? But that's what they do. Their parents go off. Everybody is living their own little lives. But it's, so I'm just telling you this sort of as an alternative. It's a good thing to establish a routine and a pattern with your children. And it makes them free with you. They know that, okay, we can talk. We're going to sit around and talk at dinner time, or, you know, we're going to have this time together, our family time. We're going to go here together. It's good. It's good to know. And again, that's the means by which we give our time. Children are our priority. If you have children, they are a priority over everything else, except your own relationship with your husband and wife and then with the Lord. But over everything else, your children are a priority. Proverbs 27:23 says, know well the condition of your flock. How can you do that if you don't spend time with them? I mean, that was David. Many of the Psalms we know were written from him sitting out and thinking back over the time as a shepherd. And you can read in the Bible about the importance of shepherding. You know what that's like. You know, you watch, you're aware of the condition of your flock. Proverbs 13:24, Bill used that verse. It says, follow our children diligently with discipline. And that follow in the original language actually means to seek them diligently with discipline. And it doesn't mean, again, we have this picture of somebody with a stick watching, walking around after the kids ready to belt them a good one. That's not what it means. It means we have to seek them with our eyes, with ourselves, in order to be able to discipline them. How can we do that if we don't know what our children are about, if we don't know what they're doing? So we need to follow them. And then 1 Samuel 12, 21 to 24. Verse 23 of that says, far be it from me that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. We need to follow our children and to seek them with our prayers. Seek the shepherd of our flock, our Father, because who knows our flock better than our Father? So we seek the Lord on behalf of our children. We follow them with our prayers. That's all part of a routine that we're establishing. It is not real spirituality to flit and live by crisis. I think sometimes we're tempted to think we are, you know, that we're moved by the Holy Spirit to do this and that. And I'm not poo-pooing that. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Spirit of God tells us and impresses upon us things to do and things to say even. But I'm saying that that doesn't bypass and negate the need and the necessity for an established routine. If we trust the circumstances to shape our routine, we can give ourselves to another spirit who seeks to upset and confuse. There's more than one spirit in the world. So we don't just want to trust the circumstances and figure, and I've heard people, and I've had people tell me, what's your routine like? What do you do with your children? How is your day shaped? Oh, well, I never plan my day. I just sort of go, you know, wherever the spirit tells me to go. And I think, well, that's fine, but there's more than one spirit. And I think that the Holy Spirit is not, it's not a spirit of confusion. So we can establish a routine. Think about the miracles in the Bible that occurred in the midst of a routine. The man with the withered hand was worshiping in the temple, and the Lord went into the temple and found that man right in the midst of his routine of worship. Think about Jesus appearing to the fishing disciples. They were doing what they always did, fishing, and yet Jesus came to them in the midst of that. That there are miracles that occur in the midst of routines, and that's what we need to think, that routine is a good thing, and that in our routine, as we go, God will come to us, and he will speak to us and with us. We need to establish a home life rather than a bus station, mobile unit mentality. And that's, you know, and I've had parents tell me this too, and maybe you've heard this, well, I take my children everywhere I go. But still, having them belted in the little seat belts or their car seats with them as you trail around on your various missions of mercy or whatever, however you think of it, that's still not premium time. And I'm not saying that we can never do this. I mean, we still do. Take them shopping with you. Take them where you go. But you see the point I'm making is that we don't just think, okay, my routine for my kids will be for me to take them everywhere I go. I'm going to go shopping 4 days a week, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And we're going to go to this person's house for lunch, and then over here for dinner. That's not what we want. We want to establish a home life and the routine in the midst of that home life. We're no longer two people, a husband and wife, but we're a family with family responsibilities. One of the great shocks of married life, I suppose, is having children and realizing all of a sudden that you can't just look at each other and say, let's go to a movie, because you've got children sleeping upstairs and you've got to get, well, who's going to watch them? And do we have money? And do we have time before they wake up and need us? And, you know, we're a family now. We're not two people any longer when we have children. And we need to be parents, adults, raising children, not children raising children, still intent on serving ourselves, on fulfilling our own desires and needs, but we're parents and we have children who are dependent upon us, and we should be seeking to fulfill their needs. And their need is to have an established home, a comfortable place where they can grow and be on their own, be themselves. But routine won't establish itself. We create it by seeing what we want for our children and our family and sweeping all lesser things away. John Calvin calls this this type of life the sweet routine of domesticity. And I like that, because I think that somebody said to me once, before we even had children, we were married, and I am one of the things I promised myself when I got married is that I would learn to make good bread and good soup. And I have. I'm going to do that. I'm going to learn to make good bread. But I had made some fresh bread and some jam, and we had some friends over, and we were just talking, and she said, "Oh, you're so domestic." And my immediate reaction coming out of the 60s as I did was, "What a slam. I mean, I'm not domestic." And then I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, what she's saying is that I have created a home and a home atmosphere, but that's what we're supposed to do so that our children can grow. If you want a plant to grow, you don't stick it out by itself where it's buffeted by winds and storms and hail, where everybody can come along and knock against it. If you want a plant to grow, you encourage it. You give it the best conditions. You take care of it. You weed away all lesser things. And that's what we're to do with our children. That's how we're to see them. Why is this necessary to establish a routine? Okay, you've made your point, but why is it necessary? Two reasons. One, we get to know our children, to know them, not just look at them and recognize their faces. Oh, that's Rachel, that's Melody, that's Hannah, that's Leah. Oh, no, but to know our children, to know in the sense that we look into them and understand them. And there is nobody, and I tell the girls this all the time, and it is the truth, there is nobody that knows you like your mother. You can never lie to your mother, never. You know your children, and that's what we're supposed to do, and that's what a routine helps you do. The second thing it does is it instills in them the desire to obey, because they know that they're known by us. They know that. They recognize that. There's a comfort, and there is a comfort in being known by someone and being accepted for who you are. And that gives them the desire to obey us, because they're loving us, and they know that we love them. And there's time for that love to grow and to develop. The highest goal is based on the covenant promise, Genesis 17:7. I will be your God and the God of your children. The God of your children sees them learning to love God for themselves through the parents. We are the vehicle. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Before our children ever learn to obey the Lord, they learn to obey us. And because they learn to obey us, then they're learning. They see us almost, in a sense, as their God figures. Bill Gothard said one time in a seminar we went to years and years ago, that our children, the first inclination, their first sense of who God is marked by their father. And if you, I mean, that is a very serious consideration, to know that when the children look at us, they're seeing us and learning to relate to us as they do the Lord. And it's only later, as they develop their own deepening relationship with the Lord, that they begin to see various aspects that weren't in us. But that is who they see us as in the beginning. So they learn to love God through us. And we need to be there to make sure that what they're learning is good things. We need to be an example for them. How will they witness our devotion to the Lord if He is one among many things to them, to us, and that we're never around? And that we constantly say to them, hurry up, come on, get out of here, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we need to run here, we're going to run there, we've got errands to do, come on, be quiet, I don't have time to listen to you now, come on, we're going to do this. They're never going to learn to love the Lord and to receive from the Lord if we're not loving them and having time for them. So, working mothers especially, and I do realize that fathers have to work. I mean, you know, it would be nice if we could all just live together and sort of have money drop out of the sky to pay our bills and things like that, so that we all could be together as a family forever. But that's not in this lifetime. But working mothers should weigh very carefully the long-lasting and serious problems of babysitter care. The best babysitters in the world won't take care of your children the way you do. Nobody loves your children the way you love them. And that time away from our children, and this is the way I've always tried to view it, whatever time I spend away, and I'm not saying I never did things, we had babysitters and we went away at various times, but whatever time you spend away from your children is time never to be redeemed. You can't get that time back. So we need to be careful how much time we give up with our children, because once you give it up, that time is gone. So we need to be careful and think about the reasons that encourage us to give up that time. Before they learn to love God for themselves, they must first learn that we are their authority. God has told us that we are responsible for our children. Eli in 1 Samuel sinned by not knowing what his children were doing. He was held accountable for that. So God has given us a responsibility for our children, and we must be careful that we do that. They must be submissive to us, to all authority, in order to be submissive to the Lord. Our girls babysit for a family that lives nearby, and they have a 5-year-old and a 9-year-old. And the 9-year-old was giving our oldest daughter, Rachel, a great deal of trouble last week. And Rachel said, well, I'm going to have to talk to your mom about this when you come home. Your behavior has been filthy. You know, you just have not been good today. You've not been easy to care for. And I'm going to have to talk to your mom. And the 9-year-old girl said, my mom can't do anything to me. What can my mother do? She can't do anything to me. She's 9, and she has, and her mother can't. Her mother has completely abdicated whatever authority she had been given by the Lord. And whether this woman's a Christian or not doesn't matter. God has still given parents that authority. It just means that if you're not a Christian, you don't have the power of God, and you don't realize what God is holding you accountable for. But you're still held accountable in the end of the day. We always will be. And that little girl was absolutely true. And right, there was nothing her mother could do to her because her mom had abdicated that. And I will say, by the way, that her mother is a full-time working mother, and she doesn't have to be. They've chosen to live in the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And what she has sacrificed is something very important when you look at a 9-year-old girl and realize that there's nothing you can do to touch her, and there isn't. And she's going to grow up to be a lot older than 9 years old and still have that attitude. We need to make our children submissive to us and to all authority, and then to the Lord. The Lord generally works through the parents to bring the children to himself. The Lord works through families, and that's a good thing to note. Our children must be content with their place in our family. They are not adults, and we are not children. They are not given the right to make important decisions for themselves. We are given that right and that responsibility until they're old enough to make them legitimately. We are not children, and so we cannot allow our children to raise themselves. We need to be sure that we are raising our children, we're in control. Now, what are our goals for our children? That's something we think about here, and I'll say this again. This is I don't watch this show. I always say this to cover myself. But I heard this. I read about it in the paper, actually. Roseanne Barr. She's a current comedian. And she said there was a little thing in the paper one time that she was talking about the family life. She has 3 children. And she said that she felt that her entire duty as a mother centered around the fact that if her kids were still breathing when her husband got home, she had done her job. That's the way she viewed it. That's mere survival, and that's not the way we're to raise our children. Our goals for our children, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, said, what are our goals? What is God's goal for you? It is a sanctified life. And that's what it should be for our children. Our children should be set apart for holiness. We should be creating in our children a holy prejudice for the things of God, for the things of the Lord. How do we do this? We do this by training them up in the way that they should go. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that doesn't mean, this really irritates me, it doesn't mean that when they're little, they're going to be godly, and then when they're old, they're going to be godly, and this whole middle time here of adolescence and early 20s, they're going to be just cast away to the world. That's not what that verse means. That verse means through their youngest years, through their old age, train up a child in the way that he should go, and then even when he is old, he will not depart from that way. Because we're giving them lasting principles, eternal truths. We can now see the purpose and necessity of discipline. This is what we're going to cover now. What is discipline? Bill had a definition, but this is a definition taken out of Webster's dictionary. Discipline is training that develops self-control, character, orderliness, and efficiency. And I don't think that's anything that Bill said. This is just, it's training that develops self-control, character, who we are, orderliness, and efficiency. B, it is acceptance of or submission to authority or control. It is an acceptance, a submission, not a railing against it, but a submission. And C, it is a treatment that corrects or punishes. Both of those are used. So there's the positive and the negative. Discipline is positive and it's negative. positive discipline. I don't want you to touch that fire, that flame on the stove, because if you touch it, you're going to be hurt, okay? And I don't want you to be hurt. Positive. Negative. The child touches it and he's burned and he remembers that fast. Don't touch it again. It burns. That's negative. So it's both positive and negative. Our children, if our children are left untended, even if our physical presence is there, they will grow like weeds and they will be unfruitful. We need to establish a routine. We need to establish a home life. We need to establish discipline so that we are aware of our children. Now, here's what I mean. There are parents, and I see them, a lot of them, who are home. I'm home all day with my kids. I'm home all the time with my kids. Yes, you are home all day with your kids. But what do you do when you're home all day? Just being in the home doesn't sanctify your children. Just being in the home doesn't raise them up any more than just planting the seed in the soil and then leaving it and completely neglecting it is going to guarantee you fruit. You've got to do what you're supposed to do while you're in the home. And that means when your children talk to you, and how many see this? I just want you to think. I don't want anybody to go out feeling guilty, and I don't want anybody to go out thinking, ooh, Debbie's going to nail me every time I do this. Now she's going to be looking at me. Because I'm just saying this for you. How many do you see in your church, in your school, with your friends, whose children are trying to talk to the parents, and the parents are going, just a minute, now, and going on with their own conversation as if it's the most important thing in the world? Now, I never let our children interrupt us. I don't think that's a nice thing to do, but what I would always do when the girls come up is just put my hand on their shoulder and just tell them, just a minute. And I would wait until there was a break very soon in that conversation. If the person that I was speaking to didn't realize that my child had a need, then I would say after a moment, just a minute, I need to do something. And then I would listen to the girls. They're important. Don't ignore your children. Don't think just because your presence is there that that's you doing your job good. My job is done. I'm home all day. So what? Okay, now my kids are going to be good. That's not it. You need to be who you are. You are a parent. Your job as a parent is to raise and train your children. Our dear friend in Scotland, Mr. Still, raised geraniums. And he had lovely geraniums, and he would crossbreed them and make blue flowers come and purple flowers and all these wonderful flowers. And one of the things I missed when we lived in Scotland was light. Our little cottage had so few windows that, and it was so dark and dreary, and I just really hated it. So he made to me a gift of one of his geraniums, and I put it in the window, little window, in the living room. And I thought, oh, this is wonderful. And it had flowers, and it was growing really tall, and I thought, this is wonderful. And he came over for coffee one night, and the first thing he said when he came in the door was, why is that geranium so straggly? I can't believe you've done this to my geranium. And he started breaking off all the pieces, and I thought, you're going to kill it, Mr. G, you're going to kill it. You've taken off all the flowers. But within 2 weeks, it was flowers everywhere and all bushy and beautiful. And he said, don't let it get so scraggly. You need to tend to it. And I thought, that's my children. That's what you should do. That's what discipline does, is it looks at the scraggly, unlovely bits in our children and thinks, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with that attitude. I'm going to deal with that tone of voice when they talk to me. I'm going to deal with that problem of disobedience when I call them and they don't come. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with it. And so you just are there and you're paying attention to it, and you produce godly fruit, and not a weed of a child, but a child bearing fruit for God. Dobson says, love without discipline is sentiment. Is that right? Yes, love without discipline is sentiment. Discipline without love is tyranny. And I have not found a better definition. And I know Bill and I were saying this last night. You say Dobson, and people go, oh, yes, James, I've read his books, and I've seen his films, and Dobson, yes, he's almost cliche. I think it's still the best definition I've ever heard. Love without discipline is sentiment. That's all it is. If you're not going to discipline your child, you don't really love them. You have a sentimental feeling for them, but you don't really love them. Discipline without love is tyranny. It's the Mussolini-Hitler regime, you know. You're just gonna nail them for everything. But that's not really loving them. That is tyranny. And I tell you what, little children grow up to be adults, and there will come a day when you can't do that anymore. Our oldest child is taller than me. What am I going to do to her? Break her legs? I mean, set her hair on fire? There's not a whole lot I can do. Right now, the age our kids are 16 and 17, the only thing we can do to them is encourage them to obey based on the life that we've led with them through these 16 and 17 years. And it's a wonderful thing to know that you've done your homework. And it's a terrible thing to know you haven't. So I encourage you to do your homework as parents. We must love our children enough to care for them this way, the Lord's way. Discipline is not an option, but it's a command. Read in the Proverbs. I've got a list of all these Proverbs up here. If anybody wants them, they can read them, because we don't have time to go through and read them in these morning times. But all the Proverbs, and they all talk about discipline. This isn't just, you know, Deb, oh, this is Deb's idea, I don't have to listen to it. This is the Lord. And the Lord's the one that says, use a rod. I didn't say that. The Lord says, use a rod. And that actually means a branch or a twig. I mean, that's what that means. So it's the Lord that says this. It's a command. If we fail to obey the Lord in this area, as in everything else, we will reap the whirlwind. Think of Eli's sons. What happened to them? They were put to death. Eli was put to death. Think of Lot's daughters. They were what happened to them? Now, wait a minute. Let me think. But think of Lot's daughters, how they grew up. I do remember now. We'll just leave that chapter for later. But think of that. Think of what happens to the people in the Bible. Think of what happens in the world as we know it, who are not disciplined. Think about that. When the parents choose to do other than what they're commanded to do by the Lord. So how do we discipline them? First thing we do is we set and we maintain boundaries. There's a proverb that says, a city broken down and without walls is a man with no control over his spirit. We need to set and maintain boundaries, and that is this. You tell your child, oh, and I should have brought that. There's a bowl we have at home, and it's called Rachel's Sin Bowl. It's a bowl we were given when we were married, and it's a Chinese bowl with gold on the outside, and it's very beautiful, and we were given it by Bill's great aunt. And I put that on the coffee table because we had it when we were first married and we had no children. And then as the girls got older, as Rachel came along, she would see that bowl. And of all the things in our house, that was the thing that she wanted to take and break. That was what she wanted. And, we just went around and around with that bowl. Don't touch that bowl, Rachel. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. And she would reach and want to touch it. And I would think, why do you want to touch it? Look at everything around you. You've got toys 2 feet deep. Go play with the toys. She wanted to touch this. And so what I did was say, you may not touch the bowl. If you touch the bowl, I will spank you. And so sure she touched, and I'd smack her on the hand. She was barely 2 years old, so still a hand smack. Touch it again, smack her hand. Touch it again, smack her hand. And it got to be that both of her hands were red on the back of her legs were red, and still she would look at me and go, just like she's going to touch it. And I think, what is wrong with you with this bowl? And I thought, okay, I should move it. I really should move it because I'm tempting her. And I thought to myself, if I move that bowl, I'm going to have to move my standards back and those boundaries back for every area of her life. I'm not going to move that bowl. This is legitimate. But I'm telling you, this is legitimate. You can set and maintain boundaries, and we must do that. It is very important. That is an important aspect of discipline. So do that. Establish it. We had a couple come into our home several years ago, and they sat down, remember this, and they took everything within the level of their 2-year-old child and put it on the mantle of our living room. And at first I was watching, I thought, why are they doing this? This is so strange. I can't believe that they're just coming into our house and lifting everything. Don't they like the way we have our house arranged? And she said, well, I just really need to do that or my child will break it. And I said, he will. And she said, yes. And I said, well, I won't let him touch it. And she said, oh, well, you can't stop him. He's only 2. He's going to break it. And I said, oh, I can stop him. Because these things have been around since our kids have been little. And, you know, they've never touched them. And she said, well, we're just going to move it for your sake. And I thought, live like that if you want to. But you don't have to. And you don't have to. So set and maintain boundaries. Then be fair and be clear. Be fair. Be really fair with your kids. Don't expect a 2-year-old to be able to go in and clean his room and make his bed and vacuum and dust. They're not going to be able to do that. You need to be fair with them and to give them legitimate commands, things that they actually can carry out, because being able to fulfill a command is a wonderful guide to encourage a child to obey. I think one of the first things we ever did for our children was teach them to set the table, and that was they could put the napkins on the table. You can't break napkins. What are you going to do? So they could do that. But that was their job. Go do this. And they could do that, and it was a good thing. They would be happy to help set the table. Then you can put silverware, then maybe plates, then maybe glasses, you know, but you increase it as their abilities increase. And be clear with your commands. I don't want you to touch that bowl. Now, you can touch everything else, but I don't want you to touch that. Be clear. Don't say, just don't do that. Just leave me alone. I want you to do this. And change the boundaries. Be clear with them. Make sure they understand what you're saying. Melody, I'll tell this on Mel. I've already told one on Rachel, so they'll be even. Melody, Rachel came running in when they were small, and she said that Melody had bit her on top of the head. And so I said, and I was cleaning in the bathroom, and I know, and I always think this, I should have gone out and dealt with that. But I said, tell Mel to come in here. So Mel comes upstairs, and she said, I said, what did you do to your sister? And she was real quiet, and I said, what did you do, Mel? What did you do to Rachel that you shouldn't have done? And Rachel's there crying and rubbing her head. And Mel said, I didn't bite her. I tasted her. And I said, don't taste her. Don't bite her. Keep your teeth to yourself and to food. Don't do this. So you need to be clear. Tasting, that was Mel's mistake. I say it's biting. Don't bite. Be clear. Be clear with your rules and your commands. And be quick to discipline once that happens, once a sin happens. Now I'm going to read to you just a small paragraph from Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago, and it's a wonderful book. I like Solzhenitsyn a lot, which gives you some idea of my warped character. I like Russian writers. But this is wonderful because we need to be quick in dealing with sin. In keeping silent about evil and burying it so deep within us that no sign of it appears on the surface, we are implanting it, and it will rise up a thousandfold in the future. When we neither punish nor reproach evildoers, we are ripping the foundations of justice from beneath new generations. It is for this reason that children are growing up indifferent. Young people are acquiring the conviction that foul deeds are never punished on earth, that they always bring prosperity. It is going to be uncomfortable, horrible to live in such a country. And I think that is brilliant. When we ignore sin, we implant it, and it will rise up a thousandfold. We need to be careful. If I had backed down on the bowl, where else would I have had to back down? On eating dinner, on coming when I call, on getting out of the street, not playing in the street? If the command is legitimate in the first place, then you need to be willing to die for it, in a manner of speaking. And it is important. There are some things that are important. One of the testimonies, the first testimonies that our children ever made to our neighbors, and I didn't know this for a long time, was when they were as young as 2 and 3 years old, whenever we called them, and at that time we lived in a neighborhood that was just filled with children, whenever we called them, they would come. And the neighbors had gotten together and wondered how Bill and I could have, what did we do to make our children come? And finally, one of them approached us and said, how do you do this? I mean, I call my kids, she calls her kids, the kids don't come. I don't understand how you make your kids come. And I said, they come because we encourage them. And if they didn't come, I would come after them and make sure that they came. They will come. And that can literally save a life. There has been a situation that we were aware of at some point where a child was actually, he was on his way running, he was playing, the parents called the child back, he ignored them, he turned over his shoulder to look and ignored them and ran out, and he was hit and killed by a car. It's important to stand by commands that are real. If they're real, if they're legitimate, you stand by them. And you don't know what teaching your children to obey can do. It's certainly going to be a testimony to the world. But it may well save their lives when you say, come, when I call you to come. It's important. And if you don't, that sin of disobedience in a child will become implanted, and it will grow up into every other area. It will. So I was telling some people last week, Butch Harper, when I was little, I had a friend whose mother had mercury in a bottle, liquid mercury, and we used to play with it, so I'll probably be dead next year. But we used to pour it out on her dresser and mash it, and I don't know if you've ever done that, but it goes into 1,000 pieces, you know, and I mean, I didn't know that it was bad, but see, we were being wicked. That mother should have been following us with her eyes and knowing that we were in her room doing something we shouldn't. But we would do that, and that's what I always think of. If you don't deal with sin, that's what happens. It shoots off into 1,000 different directions, so we need to deal with sin, and we need to be constant and consistent. A failure here is a failure, a literal failure in our home. This is where the quiet routine works and pays dividends. We need to be constant in discipline and consistent. Now, I will tell you this, and this is another true story, and this involves the last of our children, Wally, our dog. We have some friends who came in to the house, and we always tell people, and it's true, Wally is wild. He was given to us as a not given to us, he came to us as a mutt. The girls discovered him in the park and fell in love with him and wanted to bring him home. And I'm not really sure, you know, not having had a dog from it's out of the mother, you don't know what he's been subject to. And he was a year or two before we got him, and I get nervous around, you know, different people. Because if people say, does your dog bite? I always think about, ask poor Bill McDonald. Yes, he bit his little child. And so I always think, yes, he bites, you know, so be careful with him. But anyway, we had this this friend, not you, who came into the house, and they kept playing, touching the dog. And I said, now don't be touching the dog. And actually, I was babysitting, and I said, please don't touch the dog. Don't touch Wally in the face, because he's not a nice dog, and I don't know what he'll do. And she kept touching him and touching him and touching him and wanting to pet him, and he went, and just barked that fast. And I tell you something, he didn't snap at her, and he didn't touch her. She never touched him again, because what Wally taught her was, if you touch me, I will bite you. You need to be careful. There is that, you know, he was establishing his authority, and she knew it. Now, in an area where the mother, and even where the babysitter, didn't establish control, the dog soon did, by his constancy, by constantly doing that. He would just look at her, and if she came near him, he would growl, and that was enough. She would just back away. So, if a dog can do that, then we can do that with our children, can't we? And we can. Rachel Sinbol is proof of that. All you have to do is just be determined, be consistent. And we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful over our children. Know well the condition of our flocks. We need to watch them with our eyes. And then the last is, we need to be determined. We have the children we want. Everybody does. And if that's an indictment, if you feel that as a personal indictment, I'm sorry. I surely don't mean it as that. But we have the children we want. Because the Lord has given us guidelines. He has given us principles whereby we can maintain and establish discipline in our homes and over our children. So if you look at your children and they make you sick, then that's the kind of children you want. But you can do something to change it. We will reap what we sow. The harvest years will come. They will be upon you faster than you think. And we need to determine and to begin at the early ages of our children. We need to realize, that is that going to be a time for regret or remorse, or are we going to be full of rejoicing? At this point, our girls are 16 and 17 years old, and they're really, as we said before, and we do say it kiddingly, I mean, what else can you do? Put matches under their fingernails? There's not a lot you can do if you say, I want you to do this, and they don't do it. I mean, they're out of our home a lot of times. They're in school. They're with their friends. You know, they have their own lives. They're beginning to have their own lives. But what could we do? What can you do with an almost grown child if you have not established discipline? But we have established it. And because we have established it, because we've done our homework, we can say to our girls, I want you to come home at 11 o'clock, and I know they'll be home. And they are home. And I don't have to be there with them dragging them home. They're home because they know that they're obedient to us, to the Lord. Or I should say, through us, to the Lord. That's the way they view it. They're submissive. Mel was saying last week, we were talking, and she said, and when she said it, I thought, whoa, this makes me nervous. But because it's okay for the parents to know it, but when the children begin to know it, you think, oh, I'm in danger here. She said, you know, I was thinking last night that there's really not a lot you and Dad can do anymore to make us obedient. And I said, oh, what do you mean, Mel? And she said, well, I mean, really, what can you do? You know, we're almost adults. What can you do? And I said, well, what do you think about that? And she said, I just think that the reason we obey you is because we love you. And because, you know, we know that you're asking us to do things that are legitimate and that the Lord would ask. And I said, that's right. And if you don't do it, I'll pray and the Lord will get you. No, you say, you know, but the Lord will deal with them, and he will. And you, and the Lord can begin. The Lord is the one who tells the girls at 10:45, look at your watch now. It's time to get home. I'm not there telling them. He tells them because they listen to him. And so, but if they hadn't listened to us in the early ages, they wouldn't listen to him now. So do your homework. If you have young children, do your homework because they grow up very fast. Establish real discipline. The rod is very effective as a tool for establishing real discipline. And it sounds cruel, but again, I remind you, this is not my idea. Read the Proverbs. I'll hand them out to you if you want. The rod is a very effective means. Pain is an effective teacher. And it's more humane and it's more biblical than vain threats and naggings and sighing and counting and being angry with your children all the time. disciplining them. Pain is an effective teacher, and I don't mean by that that you beat your children half to death. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the same example follows in other areas. If you touch the fire and it's hot, you're not going to touch it again. You remember. And that's not inhumane. There is an illness, a disease, that where the nerves of your body are completely deadened. And if you touch the fire, you wouldn't feel it unless you saw it with your eyes. You wouldn't see it. Would we rather live like that? I think all of us would rather have a minor burn and think, whoa, I'll remember that, than to be in danger of our lives, of losing our lives, because we're deadened to pain. Pain is an effective teacher. And it is more humane and biblical. I've heard parents, and you know you have too, and maybe sometimes we fall into it. I'm not going to tell you again. This time, I really mean it. Look, I'm going to tell you this for the last time, and if you don't do this, I'm so mad at you, I'm going to do this. And you see them start talking to their children with their clenched teeth. There's no need for that. All you have to say is, I don't want you to touch that. If you touch that, I'll spank you. And they touch it, and you spank them, and it's done. And you love them. I'm sorry, I told you if you touched it, I was going to spank you. And I did, so don't touch it again. It's much more humane. People think, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, but people think when they listen to us speak about this, that all we have done our entire lives is beat our children every day. They think, boy, you know, I would not want to live in that house, I'll tell you, because all those kids get is beaten and fussed at. That's it. And I can see why the girls would probably grow up to be unbalanced and horrible kids. Well, you see our children. You know they're not that. And I dare say we have physically disciplined them far less than parents who don't do it this way. Because kids learn. It's not fun to be spanked. It's not fun to be burned when you touch something. So they learn very quickly. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's a reason. Don't do it. And it's a much happier household. It's not filled. I've had parents say, well, I don't believe in spanking my child until I count. They count till 10. Okay, I'm going to give you till 10. And then they stand there and count. And the child's looking at them. And they're counting. And sometimes on 10, the child will do it. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes if you're a little more spiritual, you count just till 3. Because 10 is what you do if you're not real spiritual. And then maybe by 3, the kids will sort of obey. Maybe not. But I figure if they can learn to obey by 3 or 10, they can learn to obey by nothing. All I have to do is say, do it. Why should I count? I don't need to do that. I want you to do this, and it's legitimate, and I'm willing to take steps if you don't do it, okay? Because I love you, and I want you to do that. And it's very effective. And remember the dog. That little girl was barked at one time by Wally, and she never touched him again. And it was really funny. The other part of that story that I didn't tell you was that from then on, when she would come in to visit us, she would put her hands up like this, just like she was going to avoid temptation with Wally. She'd walk around like this whenever Wally was in the house. And I think, you learned. But it's true, you know. And I'm not going to say, you can still bring your children to my house. I'm not going to let Wally tear them apart. But, supporting it. But, you know, we can. But remember the dog. If the dog can do it, we can do it. And recall, this is important. This is one of the most important aspects of this discipline. Think about God's dealings with wandering Israel. Think about the serpent in the wilderness and how that serpent was sent to punish. Think about the quail given to the nation of Israel, given to them, the nation of Israel, until they were sick and it came out their nose. Think about Miriam and Abram, Aaron, made leprous because they disobeyed. Think about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness in Numbers 13 and 14 for slow obedience. They wanted to obey, but they just didn't obey fast enough, and the Lord said, fine, 40 more years. Think about the sin of Achan, for which the whole family of Achan suffered and were killed. Think about 70 years of exile. Think about 400 years of slavery under the Pharaohs. Think about Jesus on the cross. Sin is dealt with so harshly because it is deadly. It is deadly. If you allow sin to live in the hearts of your children, you wish their death. You wish that, and you bring that upon them. You cannot, we cannot allow that. Sin is deadly, and that's the reason that we must deal with sin in our lives and then in the lives of our children. And disobedience is sin. Genesis 18:19, God says, I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, in that promise, there is intimated that if Abraham did not command his children and his household, that the Lord would not be able to bring upon him what he had promised. It is important that we discipline our children and raise our children to fear and love the Lord and to have a holy, reverential fear and respect for us and for all authority. It is ruinous to allow a child to be willful and selfish and disrespectful and slow to obey and complainers and whiners. Whining is a refusal to submit to authority, and don't believe it's anything else. That's what it is. You have a child, I can't do that. They're refusing to submit to your authority. A child who is slow to obey is refusing to admit they are setting the agenda and you are following it. A child who constantly complains about everything they're asked to do is refusing to submit to authority, just like it would be for an adult who did that. It is wicked to excuse it. And we excuse it. Do you hear these excuses? Well, they're tired. They're teething. That's a good one. They're sick today. They don't feel good. They're just not themselves today. That's nebulous, but that's good in a pinch. They're just not themselves. They don't act like this at home. Oh, yes, they do. If they act like it in public, they act like it at home. And you can believe it. What you see, our kids are usually better in public than they're going to be at home because we're with them all day, and you know that's true. It is wicked to excuse sin. It would be better just to say, well, I just don't feel like disciplining them, and I just don't love them enough to do it, and so that's just the way it is. Sorry. It would be better to do that than to make excuses for it. Sin must be driven out. A failure to do so proves only that we have come to terms with sin. The Lord never will. We've come to terms with it. Sin is so serious that God sent His Son to die for it, and He won't excuse either our disobedience to Him or their disobedience to us. Discipline now while there is hope. That's what it says. So, okay, now we're going to talk about how to discipline. And I would say, I would preface this by saying that this is something that I believe has sprung out of the biblical research that I've done. But some of it can probably be changed if you think there's a better way. I'd be really interested in learning that. This is just simply a guideline now. But there is positive and negative discipline. We said that in the beginning. Positive discipline. You can give your child, who was telling me? Oh, Beth Barr, and I used to do this for the girls. You can set up charts for your children in their rooms and give them stars and stickers and things if they do pick up their toys or dress themselves or make their beds, you know, before they leave. There was a list of things the girls needed to do before they could come downstairs when they were first learning to do things. And if they did these things without being told in the chart, you know, it'd have little pictures and things, then they would get a sticker. And at the end of the week, if they had so many stickers, then they'd get a treat, you know. And that's just positive. You're not having to beat them. You're not having to scream at them. It's just something that they're working for, and they learn that obedience is sweet. It's a nice thing. It's a good thing. See at Hosea 6, where the Lord says, I have wounded, but I will heal you. It's important to realize that discipline is not primarily negative. It is primarily positive, that the Lord says, I will love you. If you do this, if you love me, you will obey me. It's always positive. So you encourage that. And then when there's the failure, then the discipline backs it up and supports it. We need to train ourselves to notice good behavior as quickly as we notice and punish bad behavior. And that's important because you can be so intent on seeing, is that a bad attitude? Did they look at me wrong? Did they come when I called them immediately? That you can forget all the good things they do. Praise your children. I don't think they can have too much praise. Tell them when they sit well in church. Tell them when they answered quickly. Tell them how happy they make you when they're good. It's a good thing to do. The Lord does that for us. Now, you instruct a child in the way that they're in the area of discipline. The bowl again. Don't touch the bowl. If you touch that, I will spank you. Or these little plugs. You see the children touching these. It's a fascination. Don't touch that. If you touch that, I'll spank you. Because if you touch it, that's going to hurt you. And so I will hurt you so that you won't get further hurt by that. Instruct them. Then when they do that, when they touch it, and they will, then you spank them. You discipline them. You do it at the same time. If they're caught being disobedient, you say to them, what did I tell you to do? What did I tell you not to do? I told you not to do so and so. You did it. I'm going to spank you. Then, after you spank them, you love them and share with them the reasons. Now, I love you. I love you. And I want to tell you, I don't want to spank you, but when you disobey, I've got no choice but to spank you. And the reason I told you not to touch that was because if you touch it, it's going to hurt you. Don't touch that. It's not good for them, for you. So you're loving them and reasoning together. And then you limit their crying. I think crying should be limited. I figure 5 minutes is generous. And I think it is generous. There are kids, and you know it, if you haven't run into them, you will, that will cry all day long to punish you for disciplining them. They're going to get you back for disciplining them in the first place. They're going to either have a temper tantrum, they're going to scream and pitch a fit, as you say, or they're going to cry for 30, 35 minutes, an hour. Rachel Dawn, I don't know how long, she cried until I figured, I don't have to tolerate this. What is she doing to me? All I did was spank her one time. So what do you do when a child continually cries? After you've disciplined them for something, what do? If they won't stop crying, what do? You spank them again. Now, I told you to stop your crying. And what we used to do is say, okay, that's time enough to stop. And it got to be silly because the girls would cry, and they'd been crying, you know, and they'd be spanking. You say, okay, that's enough. Okay. And they're done that fast because they said, I mean, it was just like, okay, here's my time to cry, so I'll cry. And then they're done, and that's it. But they don't need to cry for longer than 5 minutes. I mean, you're not beating them half to death. You're spanking them. You're not abusing them. You're spanking them. You're not breaking their bones. You're spanking them. It's a spank. A quick application of the rod to encourage them to obey, a quick application of pain, and then when they respond to that by crying, that's the natural because it hurts and they're sad, and they should be sad that they've disobeyed you and have to get a spanking in the first place, then you limit their crying, and that's important. We need to bend their will to ours. That is submission. That requires time and a faithful perception. The Lord makes us to know our children, and we must see our children through Him. We must understand what our children... I wouldn't turn over the discipline of my children to anybody else. I think that's important. The girls and I were talking about this the night before last, about whether it's good to allow other people to spank your children. And I think in very, very limited circumstances... with a very careful choice of people, that may be all right. But I don't think anybody knows our children the way we do, and nobody can really love them the way that we love them and want to love them after they've been disciplined. So I think that's an important thing to think about. We need to think about this. Behold, I and the children thou hast given me. That's the prayer that should be on every parent's lip all the time. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. You know, think about this, Lord. Look at me and tell me how to raise my children. Here's a quote by John Eliot, who was a Puritan. The gentle rod of the mother is a very gentle thing. It will break neither bone nor skin, yet by the blessing of God to it and upon the wise application of it, it would break the bond that binds up corruption in the heart. And I think that that's a good way to view discipline. It's not capital punishment. You know, there has to be something left after you discipline your child physically. That is love. That's for us to love them and bind up their hearts. And that's what good discipline should do, is make a child more receptive to the loving embraces and the loving guidance of the parent than less receptive. That's what good discipline should do. So proper faithful discipline accomplishes two things. There is no need for angry confrontations. You break the law, you break the rules, and punishment follows, and it's simple and consistent. You don't have to have these nuclear uprisings all the time for your kids. You know, these screaming and battles, you don't need that because the rules are simple. They're laid out. Everybody understands them. And two, it does away with societal responsibility. There's no need for teachers or lawyers or policemen or jails to do our job for us. We've done our job. We are disciplining him. The little girl that told Rachel, what can my mother do to me? She can't do a thing to me. My mom can't make me do anything. Who's going to end up disciplining her? Society. Well, we'll have to, because the mother has failed. Think about homeschooling, and I think I'm not going to read this part right now. We can talk about it later in the discussion if you have questions. But there are two families of whom I'm aware who are homeschooling their children. One has a regular and regular home life, a regulated home life, where they discipline the children and the children are loved and cared for, and the other doesn't. The children are wild Indians. They just run and do whatever they want. And you tell me which mother has the easier job, because it's not easy to educate your children anyway, but to do it at home and to be able to have them sit down and listen to you requires a whole foundation of obedience and discipline and love and mutual respect that makes it very easy. And the other mother, who has not done her homework in disciplining her children, is finding it very difficult, and she is way behind in where she should be in terms of the homeschooling. So it's something to think about. Now, what if there are no clear infractions of the law, but merely an attitude that we see in our children? Because sometimes you see that, and I think it's, they don't have to be really old. When you say attitude, I think I always thought of teenagers. You're talking about attitude, you're talking about teenagers, because teenagers have an attitude. But they don't always. Sometimes you can see it in little children. There's an attitude that we can see in them that we know is disobedient. We know that it's not holy, we know that it's not from the Lord, but they're not doing anything actually that you can discipline them for. You know, you can't just start smacking them for just this attitude. So what do you do? How do we deal with an attitude? There are two ways. One, in 2 Kings 6, verses 1 to 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living, it is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Actually, that word means begged. This word, we learned this from studying in 2 Kings, but the word means begged. It means that that man really had to beg for that axe head, that it wasn't willingly and easily given to him, but it was given to him under the most severe begging and pleading for a limited time. So he's helpless. "Oh, for it was borrowed, it was begged." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now, we read this together, and I'm sure you think, what in the world does that have to do with an attitude? Tell me, I'm all ears. Okay, I will tell you. We can pray that the Lord would bring these axe head attitudes to the surface. How can I know what is making my child have this attitude? I mean, it's your hormonal level. How do I know? I don't know. But I know when I sense an attitude in my children that's not right. I know that when there's an attitude there that's unholy or unspiritual, I can sense that. But what can I do? I can say, "Lord, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. You tell me. Tell me what this is. Bring this to the surface so I can see this. Bring this up so that I can tell." And invariably, I promise you, he does it. He will show you what the reason is. There's a bitterness, or there's something there they've not forgiven you for, or there's something that's on their mind, but he brings it to your attention. Why? Because the Lord wants us to do something about it. He doesn't want that attitude to stay. He can reveal the hidden things of the heart to us, that we might deal effectively with it. And I think that is a wonderful verse to know, a wonderful passage. I think of that a lot when I look at the girls. And two teenage girls, you know you're going to have some attitude sometimes. And so you look and I think, "Lord, the axe head, you need to reveal it to me. Show me what it is so that I can deal with that." The other way that we can do, and this was something that Bill suggested a long time ago when the girls were very small, was create a test. You can create a test for your child. And that sounds like, "Oh, well, then you're stacking the deck against them." Yeah, you're right, because I want obedient children. I'm not going to let that attitude break out in wickedness where you have to discipline them for a long time. That's not right. Why not deal with it? So we would create a test. Creating a test merely reveals what is there already. It's another way of finding out the hidden things. That's what it does. It's like holding invisible ink up to a flame. It reveals what's there. It reveals the sin that creates the bad attitudes. You can create a test. And for the girls, when they were little, you would say, you know, they'd have trouble being obedient. They would do it, but it would just be barely what you could call obedience. So we would just say, "Oh, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do that. And oh, after you've done that, could you please come do this for me? Could you help?" Until eventually, either their hearts would begin to be softened, or they'd go, "I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it." And then you say, "All right, now I can discipline you for that. That is what I'm going to discipline you for." And you would find that the attitude would be gotten rid of. So you can deal with that. But I think that that passage is a wonderful help and an encouragement, and we should remember that. There are more than mere outward methods, though, that deal with our children, that help us to discipline. Prayer is the primary source. We need to be on our knees for our children every single day, all the time. And always, before we discipline, and I'm sure that you do it too, you send up these prayers. There are two kinds of prayers we call them in our family, rocket prayers and bulldozer prayers. The rocket prayers are the prayers you don't have time to prepare for. Somebody calls you to account, and immediately you're going to have to say something, so you send up a rocket prayer. A bulldozer prayer is that quiet prayer that you pray every day that quietly and effectively pushes away the opposition. So there are two different ones. But we pray those prayers for our girls every single day, all day. And that's the way you should. And before you discipline them, send up the rocket prayer. Lord, help me, help me. And then you just go to it. We can have as much of the Lord and of His resources as we want. Think of the cruse of oil, the widow with the cruse of oil. Every vessel she had was filled. If she had had more vessels than she had, they would have been filled. The cruse of oil didn't run out until her means of holding it ran out. The oil didn't run out. So that's important. We can have as much of the Lord. So pray for your children. Pray for them. Pray with them all the time. Our children live on what we pray for them. They are actually walking through our prayers for them. Since our girls were in utero, we have prayed for their husbands. Because somewhere on the earth, their husbands were being born, going to school, walking around, and all these boys now that I see coming to the house and calling, I think, you're not the one. No. You're not. No. Well, you might be, but you're not. But you're not. But you know, you can see, but they are going to walk through those prayers, and they're going to walk through many other prayers. So pray for your children. So with all of these power, this power and these resources available, why do so many Christian parents fail to have obedient children? Why is it not the norm? Why do people act like when you have godly, good children that you got the deluxe model from Sears, you paid a little more, you got the good kids. If you didn't have a lot of money, you got the lousy kids. Why do people act like that? Gosh, your children are so good. They're so nice. What a surprise. Why do they act like that? Maybe because many Christian parents, even Christians, make idols of themselves. Maybe it's because they hold on, or we hold on sometimes, to our fond hopes and our pious dreams for how we want to live our lives and focus. Maybe it's because we're too lazy. Maybe it's because it's too much responsibility to have godly children. Maybe it's too much responsibility and commitment and devotion that the Lord asks of us, and we're not willing to ask it of our children. Maybe it's too costly. And maybe because we want immediate results, and we don't always get immediate results. It takes time and it takes effort to have godly children. It takes prayers. It takes work to have obedient children. But there are solutions to this problem. We can opt for a cheap imitation and just hope our kids are good when they're in public or when they're in church and when people are looking. Just hope that for the 2 hours on Sunday mornings when we're in church, our kids won't blow up or do anything that other people are going to look at and say, oh, there's problems there. We can do that. We can have a cheap imitation. But if we succeed at everything else in life, our career, even our ministry and our fellowship and our friends, and we fail in the area of our children, we're failures. We are failures. Or we can take up the task before us and become, by prayer and the Lord's power, what we are, which is parents. We must be like the 5 wise virgins. Prepare now, and armed with spiritual resolution, we can raise our children in a godly way. We can be prepared. And the only thing you need to raise godly children is a heart that's submissive to the Lord yourself. It's not like you have to have all this stuff in your mind thinking, okay, can I remember all this? Do I have to read over all this stuff all day? You don't need that. You just have a heart. Need to have a heart that says, Lord, what you tell me to do, I will do. Because I love you more than I love anything else in the world. And if you love the Lord that way, your children are going to love the Lord that way. Because that's the way the Lord has done it. I will be your God and the God of your children. He will help. Colossians 2:29 says, we strive according to His power which mightily works in us. So there's a striving, but we strive in His power. It's like, when your kids are little and you're teaching them something, you hold their hands, you're holding them, and they think they're doing the job. They're not doing it. Who's doing it? It's your power. But that's the way we act with the Lord. That's our lives. The Lord has bowed Himself to us in this task, and He has bound Himself to us with His covenant promise. Again, I will be your God and the God of your children. That promise was written for us to lay hold of and to claim it and to hold on to it and say, Lord, you told me this. You've given me a lot of promises. Please do this. Please fulfill this. Think of the centurion the illustration here in the Gospels. He said to the Lord, to Jesus, "I am a man under authority. Command me, and my daughter will be healed." What did he say? Command me, and my daughter will be healed? Does that mean the centurion was going to heal him? No, it doesn't. It means that he was a man under authority, and he knew that if God said, "I tell you, your daughter will be healed," he knew he was a man acting under God's authority, and he could believe that his daughter would be healed, and she was healed. And what did the Lord say? What a dope. He turned around and said, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." That's what he said, because that's faith. That was a man who knew his place. I don't tell the girls, "I want you to be obedient, I want you to do this, I want you to love the Lord," because it's some idea I came up with when I was 15 or 16 or 17 or whatever. I don't do that. I do it because that's what God says. That's what my God says. That's what my Lord says. And because I know that loving the Lord for them is the very best thing that can ever happen to them. No matter what else happens in their entire lives, if they love the Lord with all of their hearts, that is enough. Whatever happens, that's enough. The Lord will help us in this regeneratingly rewarding task of raising our children for Him. Romans 4:8-21, and that's the Abraham, and he was as good as dead, but he believed the promises, and it was counted to him as faith. Our God can do all that He has promised. To believe less is sin.
Amen.
That's it.
Let's take a short break.